Oh, it's a beautiful afternoon. It's turned into a nice day anyway. Didn't start out that way, but good to see everyone back tonight. And of course, under these circumstances, I'm not surprised that we have a very few with us. And like I said this morning, that is understandable. Everyone needs to take the precautions that they feel necessary for themselves and for others. So I do appreciate very much all of you who are here tonight. We're going to continue our study in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. So go ahead, please turn in your Bibles with me there. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. The invitation song tonight will be number 269 after our study. If I can get my clicker to work here. Last time we talked about the pilgrim and government. We're actually going to continue the point that Peter is making as he talks about now the pilgrim's response to abusive authority, those who are over us in the world in any capacity whatsoever, particularly as we pointed out in the not only civic realm but also in our work relations and our everyday lives. We've emphasized that we're pilgrims here and we're seeking a homeland that is yet to be manifested to us. We are seeking heaven, and this world is not our home. We've talked about living a life that brings glory and honor to God, because even though we are in this world, we are to be servants of Him and bring glory to Him in all that we do, because we're to be holy as He is holy. We're to be His representative here. Jesus Christ has come, and we're going to make a choice regarding Him. We're either going to stumble over Him, or we're going to follow Him and serve Him faithfully, and thus be that light that we ought to be. Thus be holy. We are to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. We've talked about that, and then last week against human government. Tonight, really, I guess you could say that we're going to be talking about some general principles by which the Christian ought to adhere when it comes to when we're suffering, under any circumstance. These are general principles. And although he's talking about our relationship to those over us, we need to recognize that these are principles that should govern us at all times. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the Shepherd and Overseer of your souls. In this context, first of all, the Apostle Peter is, as I said, continuing the thought from previously in chapters 2, 13 through 17. Now in our professional responsibilities, he's again going to emphasize the need to submit. We pointed that word out last week. We talked a little bit about that. It simply means to subject oneself, to obey, to be subject to. And we also emphasize that this is something that we do willingly. This is not something that can be forced upon us. We have to yield ourselves to submit. So that is the first thing that he says. Servants, be submissive to your own masters. Now, I would like to say a little bit about this word servants. The Greek term here is not the same, or is not the normal term used in reference to a slave. Although in Ephesians chapter 6, the same word, the word dolio is used, which is a slave. And it's used in the same principle. It's about the same group of people. So I think they're interchangeable terms. Although this one may have a little less bondage associated with it. For example, it's defined as household or domestic servants. And the idea, really, by this particular term, as it's used historically in the first century, it would suggest that these Christians, these first century Christians, belong to this class of people who would allow themselves to be hired out by other people. And they would, you know, it's kind of like entering into a contract. You kind of sell yourself to this person so that he would take care of you. And you would serve him in that regard. And a wealthy person would have a lot of servants, and they would do different things. And they weren't just, you know, people who would go out and do menial tasks necessarily. They would be skilled people. They would be cooks and those kinds of things. They were basically contracted employees. And again, a large number of Christians belonged to this class of people in the first century. We see this same word and these people referred to in 1 Corinthians 7, Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, and 1 Timothy 6. So we see this quite often in the New Testament. This word master, it denotes one who has supreme authority in a particular situation. The term actually is used even representing God as one who has supreme authority. But of course, it is conditioned upon the context. And this is having reference to a person who owns and has control over activities of servants or slaves. And thus, he has everything. He has all authority over them. It's as though he owns them. And basically, he's the boss who owns a contract to which somebody is bound. You know, today even, slavery has a negative connotation, which it should. Absolutely should. But in these days, this was the way that it was done. And we still have some circumstances where there are similarities. For example, if you sign a contract, let's say that you're in athletics, you're in sports, and you get drafted by an NFL team. That team that signs you, you sign a contract, to whom do you really belong now? You basically belong to the owner of that football team. And you're going to do what he tells you to do. You're going to eat what he tells you to eat. You're going to sleep where he tells you to sleep. You're going to do everything in practice that he tells you to do. You're basically belonging to him. You know, and that's an agreement that you enter into with him. Now it is true, you can resign, you can quit. And there's a sense in which that was also true back then for this particular class of servants. Now it wasn't true for everybody, but it was for many of them. In fact, they could eventually buy their freedom. They were paid, most of these people were paid for the work that they did, and they could eventually buy their freedom. But in the meantime, they belong to the person under who they are contracted. Now, Christians submit to those over them, not conditioned on certain things that their master would do. The Apostle Peter makes that very clear. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. In other words, their ability, their knowledge, you know what? They may have known more about a particular thing than their masters did. They may be able to do things that their master could not do. And they may have much more experience in those things than their master may have. But that didn't give them the right to do what they wanted to do. They still had to do what their master told them to do. They had to submit to their master. Of course, the other side of that, the goodness or the badness of the one with authority didn't change the requirement of them to submit either. They still had to submit, even to those unjust, cruel masters. That doesn't sound fair, does it? Doesn't sound fair to me. But these are the commandments of God, and there's a reason for that, and we're going to see that here in a few minutes. But this is the way that God expects men and women to submit to those who are over them. There are right ways and wrong ways to handle everything. You do not and you cannot overcome evil with evil. The only way to overcome evil is with good. And that's really going to be the point as we see it play out. He says, submit with all fear. There must be a respect. Honor to whom honor. Fear to whom fear. As we saw last week in regard to the governing officials. But regardless of the economic system that we are in, we must always remember the master we are serving is actually Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 5 and 6, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Notice what else he says. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That word bondservant there is the word doulio, who is slave. You belong to Christ. And you are to do everything that you do because you belong to Christ. He is your Lord. Absolutely, he is your Lord. And he has commanded you to do this. So you're doing it not because of the qualifications, because of the character or the actions of the one that you are under, but because of Jesus. That's why you're doing this. You're submitting because Jesus tells you to. As he goes on, says, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. We're going to be rewarded by the Lord or punished by the Lord, depending on whether we serve him or not. So, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Now, there are some practical things that we can take away from this. First and foremost, all of us, in some sense, have worked or are working for someone else. When I was in construction work, I worked for a good man, Mike Goldman. He was a really good fellow. He was great to work for. I turned down job opportunities to work for some other folks making more money, but I didn't want to leave Mike because he was a good guy. He was always there, and if we didn't have work, you know, if it was raining, I'd go out and I'd cut his grass. He would, you know, pay me the hourly wage. I'd do whatever. I'd work around the shop, clean up. He always found us something to do, so I was never without a job. I wasn't so confident that other fellows would do that for me. He was a good guy. But my obligation and my duties did not depend upon him, whether he was good or bad. If I was working for the man, I owed him fair work for the amount of pay that he was giving me. I was supposed to do what I was contracted to do. And I worked with a lot of folks who, quite honestly, the only time they would work is when they saw his truck pull up. You know, and they didn't stick around very long. But there were a lot of folks like that. One of them was his brother-in-law. And, you know, Mike was such a good man, he wouldn't just fire him. And he did some things, but he didn't work very hard, I tell you. He sat around and goofed off all day long. But we have, you see, a responsibility not to our earthly boss, but to Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. And so I need to be working. If I am supposed to be doing a job, I need to do that job. If I'm being paid to do it, I need to do it. Suffering injustice doesn't give me a right to act in an unjust manner. Just because I'm mistreated, maybe I'm not being paid as much as I think I'm worth. If that's the case, I do have a right to go find another job. Instead of stealing time or stealing things, we see that a lot, you know, in businesses today. That's why everyone, you know, does background checks and all that. They try to weed out as many bad people as they can. But still, they need workers. And good help is hard to find. I experienced that in Pine Bluff plenty. Good help is really hard to find. The servant who would do such a thing as steal from his work, from his boss, is no better than his godless boss. If he's doing and saying, well, you know, my boss is crooked, that doesn't make you any better than him then, does it? So we need to be serving the Lord, doing what's right, regardless of the characteristics of our boss, whoever that may be. We need to be serving the Lord. And our reverence for God is to be the reason why. With fear, not only in respect to the one who is over us, but ultimately the respect goes to God, because God is the one to whom we will answer. And so I need to be pleasing God, not just pleasing men, not just to avoid punishment from a man that's over me, but in reverence to God. And so Peter makes it very clear, not just to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What is commendable? Suffering. Keeping my conscience pure, knowing I'm doing what's right in the sight of God, and I suffer for doing good. I'm suffering wrongfully. And I will admit to you, this is a hard pill to swallow. You know, it is really hard to hold your tongue when you're being mistreated, when you're being wrongfully accused of something, when you are not given a fair shake. That's hard. That's a hard pill to swallow. And again, these principles are general principles. They apply to any situation in which unjust suffering is going to occur. But the commendable motivation for patiently bearing up under unjust suffering is our conscious awareness of God's presence, God's knowledge of what's going on. I am to be serving God, and that should always be in my mind. Who am I serving? Is he watching? You know, those fellows that would, they would see Mike's truck coming around the corner, buddy, they would jump up and they would get to work. Today, back then, you know, we didn't have cell phones and video cameras and all that kind of stuff. Oh, man, it'd be a different story if we had a video camera up there where he could just sit at home and watch what was going on. They might work a little harder that way. But they knew that Mike couldn't see him, so they didn't work. You know, we always need to realize God's always watching us. And so we need to always be aware of that. God will reward our faithfulness and endurance, and will also punish the wicked. And God's going to reward us, Colossians 3:25. He's going to reward us, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. He's going to reward us, but he's also going to punish the wicked. You know, in fact, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul points out that these masters, they are also going to stand before God. And so everyone needs to understand that point. We're all going to answer for what we do in life. There is no merit in receiving punishment for one's faults. Notice verse 20, for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? Now, I know a lot of folks watching television. You've got shows like Live PD. You've got there's this other show that's on 60 Days In. And my goodness, some of those fellas in there, they're in prison, you know, and they're videoing these people that they send into prison. They're undercover. They go in and try to find out stuff like how you're getting drugs into prison, and what about the employees and all that, what's going on inside the prison. And you know, most of those folks don't think they ought to be there. Now, they have they've sold drugs, they've stolen vehicles, they've robbed people, but they don't think they ought to be there. And they complain about that quite a bit. I wonder why. They have no right to complain. I mean, they did what they did. And if they're guilty of that, then they ought to accept that punishment willingly, you know. But you don't get any credit for that. But when we suffer unjustly, that's different. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. This is stated in the present tense. When you do good, the idea is when you continually do what's right. You're always doing, you're the good worker. You are the good employee. You're the good, in Peter's case, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, you are the good servant. You're the one that your master should and could place all of his belongings into your hand and have confidence that you're going to take care of it. Kind of like Joseph, right, in Egypt. And Potiphar put everything under him. Why? Because he was a good man, a godly man. Well, this is what Peter is describing here. Let's say that you're like Joseph. In fact, there's a great example, isn't it? Joseph was a good man. And when Potiphar's wife tried to make sexual advances on him, Joseph said no. Joseph, in fact, as she tried to catch him one day and force him, he fled from her. And what happened to Joseph? They threw him in jail. Why did he throw him in jail? Because Potiphar's wife lied on him. And so he gets falsely accused and he gets thrown into prison. Is he sitting in there moaning and groaning and, oh, woe is me, and crying? What is he doing? He's serving God while he was in prison. He's still faithful. And so I think that is a great example. Here you have a man who does good and he's punished anyway. Take it patiently. If you take it patiently, that also is in the present tense. That is, you keep on enduring. You just keep on suffering? That doesn't sound fair. But that's exactly what Peter is saying for us to do. If you take it patiently and you keep taking it patiently, this is commendable before God. Hardship does not excuse us for doing wrong. It does not excuse us for doing wrong. It does not excuse us from doing good. So doing good is what we're supposed to be doing. And this is what finds favor with God, by the way. This is commendable before God. The word commendable literally means, it's from the Greek word charis, which is the word for grace. It's unmerited. But this is here's the play on this. If you're doing good and you suffer for it, and you take that patiently, this finds favor or grace with God. Unmerited favor, literally. You see, even when we're good, when we're the servant that we're supposed to be, we still don't deserve the commendation that comes from God. We still don't deserve His blessings. We still don't deserve all the good that He's done, especially the salvation that we have in Christ. We don't deserve that. And so Peter is making that point and he's emphasizing it. When we do good, this brings about the unmerited favor of God upon you, because here is the harsh reality that we might tend to overlook. We've all sinned and we all deserve to be treated harshly. In fact, now in verse 21, Peter does turn to Christ, and here is our example. You have Jesus who has come to this world and He suffered for us. And so He is our example of how one is to persevere being unjustly treated, abused. He says, for to this you were called. To what? To suffer. Yeah. Notice, trusting God patiently, enduring mistreatment, that's what you're called to do. Even while you're doing good, now that's what you're called to do good. But then, to suffer for that? Even when it brings suffering, this is the type of life to which Christians are called. To suffer. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. We will all suffer. Jesus told His disciples that they would suffer. And it was through much tribulation that they were to enter into the kingdom of God, Acts 14:22. That's what they were called to. Christ also suffered to us. No, he says, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. You should endure under suffering just like he did. Now, our sins, what caused Jesus to suffer. Nobody can say, look, I had nothing to do with Jesus' death. I mean, in an absolute sense, because we all did. I know the Jews falsely condemned him. The Jews lied and falsely accused him, sent him to Pilate. Pilate washed his hands, but he didn't have the courage to do what was right. And Pilate's the one that ordered his execution. But in reality, all of us here tonight played a part in Jesus going to that cross, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. So how can we complain or feel sorry for ourselves when we suffer because of another person's sinful actions? I mean, in reality, we deserve any bad stuff that happens to us in life. You know, we hear it on television all the time. I deserve to be happy. I deserve the perfect mate. I deserve love. I deserve this and I deserve that. No, we don't. We don't deserve anything. So, we are pointed to Jesus. He is the example. He died for us because of our sin. He's leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Now, since we've sinned, well, we can't say we deserve anything. All we can do is depend upon the grace of God. And once we are saved, then we are bound to follow Jesus Christ. Following Jesus Christ is not a life of ease and luxury. Following Jesus Christ means that we deny ourselves, that we take up our cross and we follow after Jesus. So, Jesus then is the example. Notice in verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. This is a quotation from Isaiah 53 and verse 9. Isaiah 53 is well known as the suffering servant passage. It is prophetic. It is messianic. It is pointing to the sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ. That psalm, or that prophecy, is pointing to Jesus who never sinned, who committed no sin. And Peter, who was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ, who spent 3 years of his life following Jesus everywhere he went, knew what kind of man Jesus was, and he states emphatically that he did not sin. In fact, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Jesus never sinned. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, no sin. Hebrews 4:15, though he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Chapter 7 and verse 26, you know why he can be a fitting high priest? Because the high priest on the Levitical priesthood, when they offered sacrifices, first who did they have to offer sacrifice for? For themselves. Jesus didn't have to offer sacrifice for himself. He was sinless. He's the perfect high priest. He gave himself for us. He is the sacrifice. What qualifications does he have to be that sacrifice? He's sinless. And so Peter's bringing that up, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. No lying, no deception. And when he was reviled, did not revile in return. We see in Mark and Luke and Matthew and John, when Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin court, when he was brought before Pilate, I mean, where do we ever read of him cussing out anybody that falsely accused him? Where do we ever read of him lashing out at them because of their false accusations against him personally? Now, I can show you in John 2, for example, where when he went into the temple and he saw that they were abusing the Father's house, the temple of God, he got angry. Rightfully so. He wasn't defending his own honor, though. Do you know that? He's defending his father's house. We have people today who corrupt and pervert. They've brought all kinds of worldly stuff into the church. And they think that's okay. It's not any better than what they were doing to the earthly temple. In fact, it's worse, to be honest with you, because this temple was purchased with the blood of Christ. So, another lesson altogether there. But at the very moment he was suffering abuse, he didn't revile. That's when our true character is actually tested, isn't it? When we are going through the trial, when we are in the fire, that's when our true character comes out. And so at the moment of suffering, that's when we must control ourselves, including our tongue. And so Jesus being that perfect example, we need to follow that. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And so the picture is again of Jesus continually doing what's right, even though he was being continually harassed over and over and over again. He never retaliated. He never lashed out with his tongue. You know, retaliation can be done verbally. He committed himself to him who judges righteously, Peter says. Now, you know, Jesus had the power to call down 12 legions of angels, wipe everybody out. He could have done that. He could have done anything he wanted to do. I'm convinced of that. He could have done anything to Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest at that time. He could have done anything he wanted to those who came to arrest him. He could have done anything he wanted to Pilate. But he didn't. As the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience through the things he suffered. He went through those things and practiced obedience to his father. He fulfilled the father's will by suffering as he did and leaving us that perfect example. And he did that, again, by placing his complete trust in the Father. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. There are several passages that make that point. Vengeance is not mine. Vengeance is God's. Jesus practiced that. Turn it over to God. Let him take care of it. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, Paul makes exactly the same point. In fact, when somebody is mistreating me, what am I supposed to be doing? I'm supposed to be doing good back to them. I'm supposed to be giving blessing instead of cursing. I'm supposed to be saying, I'm praying for you, and not being sarcastic when I say it. I need to be serious. I'm praying for you. When Jesus was on the cross and he looks down at all the people who are screaming out, you know, at him, come down from the cross, you fraud. We'll believe you if you just do this. And they were heckling him. And what does he say as he's hanging there? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, there's your example. And so he committed himself to him who judges righteously. In fact, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So, verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He himself bore our sins in his own body. That is, Jesus wasn't just a martyr. He didn't just die for a cause. He died for our souls. He died as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, there's no transfer taking place here. Our sins are not placed upon Jesus. Jesus didn't become a literal sinner. This is metaphorical language emphasizing the fact that Jesus, through his sacrifice, took away our sins. That's all there is to that. Of course, the Calvinistic idea is that the sins of all humanity were piled upon the shoulders of Jesus, and he became this great sinner. No, he didn't. He did bear our sins in that he suffered the sacrifice or the price that was necessary for our sins to be taken away. And so he bore our sins in his own body. He died on the cross. There is no transfer going on. The Calvinistic theory is there are three legs of this transfer. Number one, Adam sinned, and then all of his sin was also then transferred to everybody who comes after him. And we are sinners because we inherit that then from Adam. It's transferred to us. And then our sins are transferred to Jesus. And then Jesus' righteousness is transferred to us. So, you know, it's just all mixed up. But what happens is Jesus takes my sins away because of his sacrifice. And when God forgives me of my sin, there's no transferring going on. I'm righteous because God forgives me of my sin, not because he just transfers it over to somebody else. That's not what happens. But he says that we have having died to sin. This is a past action. This is something that had occurred. They had died to sin. The word died, as you know, means separated. They were separated from their sins. And by the way, it works both ways. Their sins died. Their sins were nailed to that cross. Like the law was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2, 14 through 16. Like the law, middle wall separation was broken down. And it was taken away in the cross. Our sins were nailed in the cross, in his own body. He took our sins away. So our sins died, but we also died to our sins. The idea is we are separated from our sin. And in the past, these Christians had been forgiven of their sins. Their sins had been taken away. Colossians 2 speaks of it from the other perspective. God cuts away our sin, the circumcision of Christ, where he cuts away our sin as a surgical procedure. And so sin is separated from us. We are separated from our sin. But then he also goes on and points out that might live for righteousness. And this is exactly the same thing that the Apostle Paul taught in Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. You see, he's talking to people in Romans chapter 6 who had been baptized into Christ. And being baptized into Christ, they had come into contact with the death of Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, been baptized into his death. And those who had been baptized into his death, well, their sins had been taken away and they were forgiven. And they were to be raised to walk in newness of life. And chapter 6 emphasizes, Romans 6 emphasizes the need to live a holy, godly life. And so Peter is making the point that we might live for righteousness. We may live for Jesus who died for us, right? 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. We are to live a godly life. We're to set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth, Colossians 3, 1 through 5. Galatians 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that, that it's not him who lives, but Christ who lives in him. And he has crucified himself to Christ, that he may live. And by doing that, by living a godly life, he doesn't frustrate the grace of God. He also made that point in Galatians 2. But we might live for Christ. Right? We might live for righteousness. And again, he's talking to people who had died in the past to their sins. In verse 18 of chapter 1, they had been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Not corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. That is what had redeemed them or bought them back from their sin. In verse 22, they had purified their souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Verse 23, they were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. These were Christians who had, in the past, had their sins taken away. But they are to continue to live a godly life. By whose stripes you were healed. Did anybody see Kenneth Copeland the other day? He was praying over the television that everybody who's infected with the coronavirus would miraculously be healed. I saw that on YouTube. And, you know, it's the same old stuff that Kenneth Copeland's always done. You know, he's got his hand right there on the TV, and he's praying for everybody out there. And he's just lathering it on thick, you know, about how Jesus died so that you'd be healed, that your diseases would all be gone, that Satan would be defeated and destroyed completely in your life. You'd never be sick again. And then he quotes, guess what passage? Isaiah 53:5, or 1 Peter chapter 2. And by whose stripes you were healed. Peter is not talking about the coronavirus. He's not talking about any virus of physical nature. He's not talking about any physical disease or physical ailment. He's talking about our spiritual well-being. Jesus did not come to heal you and your skin. He came to heal you from your sin. So that's just a complete misrepresentation of what Peter is saying here. You know, this would have especially important meaning to these Christians who were suffering. He's writing again, remember? Verse 18, servants, submit to your masters. These servants perhaps had been abused. Perhaps they had been beaten. Perhaps they had received many stripes from cruel and harsh masters. Jesus had been beaten. He had been scourged. And so again, it's emphasizing, look, you think you've got it bad. Look what Jesus went through. And he did that so that you could be delivered. Each blow of the whip that Jesus endured, all the mocking, the insults, the heckling, the injustice, the torture, the pain, not just physical, but no doubt emotional and mental anguish that Jesus went through, not just in those few hours that he was being physically beaten. You go back into the Garden of Gethsemane where he has that sweat as great drops of blood falling to the ground. He's in anguish, mental anguish. All of that suffering was for our salvation. And so Peter, he who bore your sins in his own body on the tree, by whose stripes you were healed, through his suffering. Jesus said, "This is my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins," Matthew 26:28. The church was purchased with his own blood, Acts 20:28. And 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, his blood is not some corruptible thing. His blood, the precious blood of Christ, was shed for our souls. So, for you were like sheep going astray. All of us have sinned. All of us have come short of the glory of God. All of us need salvation in Christ. Every single one of us. The idea is that you are continually straying. Those in sin are in darkness. They don't know why they do what they do. They don't know how to get out of where they are. They are in sin. Have you never ever known anybody like that? I do. At one point it was me. I knew where to go, I just didn't know how to get there. But we've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. And the more that we sin, the more of a life of sin we live, the darker it gets. You were like sheep going astray. You needed to be saved. But now have returned. That is indicating they had it at one point in the past, in a definite point in time, they had returned to the Lord. They had been redeemed. They had been born again. They had been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ, who is the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The shepherd, this is an allusion back to the 23rd Psalm. Jesus is our shepherd. Jesus speaks of himself as the great shepherd of the sheep in John 10. And the sheep who are saved are those who hear his voice and follow him. And as we follow him, we are secure in him. He is the shepherd of our soul. He is the overseer. He is the guardian of our soul. And as long as we are following him, there is no risk of us being destroyed by Satan. Satan can't touch us, my friend. We're in Christ, faithful in him. As long as we're following him, we're all right. He is the overseer of our souls. And when Christ the shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Chapter 5 and verse 4. The word overseer here is the same Greek word as is translated bishop. Again in 1 Peter chapter 5. Elder. Bishop. But the idea is he is the one who is the overseer, the guardian of our soul. We can leave him. But as long as we're following him, we are safe and we are secure. And Jesus gave himself for us that he might lead us to salvation. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You have in chapter 11 that great hall of fame of faith. And after verse 31, after Rahab, you've got all these prophets and individuals that the Hebrew writer even says, there are so many, I can't name them all. But he talks about those who were delivered from the fiery furnace. He talks about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Doesn't call them by name, but he mentions them. He talks about Daniel, delivered from the lion's den. He talks about the sword. He even talks about those who actually were sawn in two. Those who were martyred. And the great faith that they had. And they all had faith in God and God's power to deliver them. Not physically necessarily, but most importantly, spiritually. And that's why when you get to Hebrews chapter 12, those great cloud of witnesses, those great men of faith of chapter 11, are witnesses to the faithfulness of God. And as you get to verse 2, it speaks of who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one who has now blazed the trail and made salvation possible for everybody. And he did that through the sacrifice of himself. And the Hebrew writer there in verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews chapter 12 makes the same points that Peter has made in our text. He endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the power on high. There's our example. We need to be like him. So, our pilgrimage. In order to reach our eternal destination, we have to follow Christ. And that may very well include suffering for him. We must abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, verse 12. But we also even must suffer in the process. Because when we do not do what the people of the world do, then we're going to suffer because of that. So I need to ask myself first and foremost, am I following Jesus like I should? Regardless of the price it may cost me. Am I going to follow him regardless of what others do to me? Am I going to be faithful even in the midst of extreme suffering? Is my life acceptable to God as I'm currently living it? As we serve the Lord, we need to think about, you know, the cost that Jesus paid for us. That'll help. That'll encourage us to keep on keeping on, not give up. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel. I think everyone here has. But if someone needs to make things right before God, they have sin in their life that they need to confess, something that they need to turn away from and make known publicly. Ask for the prayers of the church. Your opportunity is now. Won't you come while we stand? While we sing.